Our study this evening is in Psalm 21. Open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, and we pray your blessings upon it. We come to a psalm that reveals us some things about you and also about ourselves, at least how we should respond to life, and we look to you to teach us. I pray that you'd open it up to us, you'd open our minds to understand the things that we will consider, and that you would make the proper applications to each one of us. We are all in different places in life. We have different experiences in life, and yet the psalm and all of Scripture applies equally to all of us in every place in life that we are. You know best how to apply it. So I pray that the Spirit of God would do that, that he would teach us, he'd give us an understanding of what we'll study and how it applies to us in our own experiences. May the result of the time we spend together be that we are thankful for the things we have from you. We have much. We can easily forget that, but we have more than we can comprehend in this life and far more yet to come in the life to come. So may the result of our time together be that we have thankful hearts for your grace, your goodness, what you've done for us, what you're doing, and what you will yet do. We have all of this in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, our psalm this evening is Psalm 21. It's a companion to the text we looked at last week, Psalm 20. Both were written in the context of war. In fact, they were written in the context of the same war. Psalm 20 is a prayer that God would give the king victory in battle. And Psalm 21 is a prayer of thanksgiving for the victory that God gave the king. A comparison of the two psalms shows a similarity between them. Psalm 20 ends with the words, O Lord, save the king. Psalm 21 begins, O Lord, the king will be glad. Verse 4 of Psalm 20 asks God to grant the king's heart's desire. And verse 2 of Psalm 21 says, Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Verse 7 of Psalm 20 states, Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 7 of Psalm 21 says, For the king trusts in the Lord. The structure of the two psalms is the same. Both psalms have three divisions. We went over that last week with Psalm 20, but in Psalm 21, the first section is verses 1 through 6, which celebrate a past victory. Second, verses 7 through 12 celebrate future victories. And then the last verse, the third section, verse 13, the psalm concludes with a prayer and praise to God. It's a song of thanks to God, thanking God for his victory and for his unfailing care of his people. Now, it's good to read this kind of psalm. It's good to study it, consider the things that it says, consider all of this about thanksgiving, because we should be thankful. We of all people should be thankful, but we live in a world that is unthankful. It's very characteristic of the world. It receives much. It receives much every day, but the world gives no thought to the God who gives it. Luther once illustrated that very fact. He was sitting around the table with his students, and he would muse about different things, and his students began writing down all of his thoughts, all of the comments he'd make. He had a lot of students living in his home with him, and so they would pay careful attention to what Luther said and began to write these things down, and then later edited them, published them in a book that's titled Table Talk. And in Table Talk, he makes this comment. Luther had a small farm, so he grew things. and he brewed things. They had a rain, very heavy rain one day. And he said, "Praise God, he is giving us 100,000 gulden worth." I don't know what a gulden is. It's some kind of currency, but giving us 100,000 gulden worth. It is raining corn, wheat, barley, wine, cabbage, onions, grass, and milk. All our goods we get for nothing. And God sends his only begotten Son, and we crucify him. Well, I think he made the point pretty well. God blesses men every day. They take it for granted. And what do they do when he sends his only begotten Son? They crucify him. That's the world. Now, we expect that from the world. The world's a fallen place. The world is full of unbelievers. They are at enmity with God. We expect that response. But I think it's true to say it's true in the church as well. At least I think we can say Christians aren't nearly as thankful as they ought to be. And I don't point the finger at anyone. I think of myself when I'm saying that, how easy it is to get caught up in the routine of life, to think about what you don't have, to think about what you could have, and forget about all that you do have, and fail to realize or remember that we are kings and queens, princes and princesses in this world. We're God's children. We have him as our Father, and he takes care of us every day. So we have much to be thankful for. Now, that's not to deny that we don't have hardships in life, because we do. There are trials in life, and that's one thing we're promised. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. When we ultimately enter it in reality, in our experience, it's through many trials and tribulations. That's what Paul said. And so that's true, and I don't mean to minimize that. But the fact is, there is much to be thankful for in the midst of our trying circumstances. And I think most of us do understand that. Years ago, I visited with a person who had gone through great difficulties, a very serious struggle. And as I was visiting with her, we were going over all of that, and she was giving me some of the details. But as we talked, she spoke to me of the promises of God and of his faithfulness to her in the midst of all of the difficulty. And she said, "We have much to be thankful for." And she's right. It's good for someone like me to go visit someone like that and attempt to minister to her, and the result is I'm the one that's ministered to. But that's true. That's a good sermon for a preacher to hear, or for any of us to hear. We have much to be thankful for. We need to realize that. And Psalm 21 helps us do that. David has returned from battle triumphant. There's anxiety in Psalm 20. It's a critical moment, a day of trouble. That's how it's described. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. This was a crisis, and we compared it to some of the crises that Israel experienced or Judah experienced. The day of trouble that Hezekiah had when all of the cities of Judah had fallen to Sennacherib and he'd surrounded the city of Jerusalem and it was about to fall. So this is what they were facing, a crisis of that nature. And yet, David returns home victorious. He's triumphant and he knows the reason for his victory, and it is God. And so he writes this psalm as a way of expressing his thanks, not only for himself, but an expression of thanks for the people as well, because in the victory of David is the victory of Israel. The king is not just victorious for himself, he's victorious for all of those that he represents. He's victorious for his people. So it's a psalm that's written for the people as a kind of national hymn or a prayer so that they could give thanks to God, they could express their praise to him, and that's what they do. This is about thanksgiving and praise. I don't know that we need to distinguish them too much, because true thanksgiving is a word of praise, and there's thanksgiving in praise. So that's what they do, and it's on that note of praise that the psalm will end. But it opens with praise as well. Praise for God's strength, recognizing that the king's victory is due to him. The king's victory is a gift from God. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. David's writing about himself in this psalm, but he writes it as though he's writing about someone else. But he's the king who will rejoice, and he's the king that will be glad. He's writing it, but he's writing about himself. God's strength alone is the source of our blessing. That's certainly clear from verse 1. The world, as we're told in the previous psalm, boasts in horses and chariots, but it is God who gives the victory. Not the horses, not the chariots, it's the Lord God. His strength is all-powerful. He is the one, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's the God who's on our side. That's the God who's for us. So as Paul asks in Romans 8, if God's for us, who can be against us? Well, lots of people are against us. Lots of circumstances are against us. But what does that matter when He is for us? Well, you don't see Him and you don't hear Him. He doesn't get close to you so that you know, well, He's right there. But He is. And you know that because the Word of God teaches that. And we must believe that. And reckon ourselves to be His children in His good grace, and know that He's taking care of us. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He's within us. The Spirit of God's within us. The Almighty God is within us, working for our good. And so we're to look to Him with complete confidence, not look to horses, not look to chariots. David did that. David looked to the Lord, and God answered him and blessed him. In verses 2 through 6, David and the people give thanks to God for answering their prayer and giving them many blessings. In verse 2, the people thank God for giving the king his heart's desire. In other words, answering his prayer. In Psalm 20, they prayed that God would grant him his heart's desire and fulfill all his counsel, which shows us something about the life of faith. This is about a man who trusts in the Lord, doesn't trust in horses, doesn't trust in chariots, but he does make plans. And that's the life of faith. It's not simply, I'm going to pray and just wait. Waiting is a part of the life of faith, but so is planning, planning wisely. And David did that. He was a skilled general. He knew warfare. He knew to make battle plans, and he made his preparations for war. He did all of that, and we do the same in life. And we're to use our wisdom. We're to use that in the decisions of life that are before us. God has given us a mind, and we're to use it. Trusting in the Lord doesn't lead to a passive life. It didn't lead to a passive life with David, and didn't lead to a passive life with the people either. They prayed. They sought God's help before the battle. They looked to Him. So it's not a passive life that we lead. It's not a life of fatalism where we simply resign ourselves to whatever's going to happen as though we can't take any measures in things. We seek God's wisdom. We make our plans according to our best judgment, and our best judgment must be according to His revealed will. We look to Him for the blessings and the strength, and we move forward. That's what David did, and the Lord gave him victory. And more than victory, blessings as well. This is the exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, because in verses 3 through 6, he not only triumphs, evidently as he comes back, he is blessed with other things. At least that's the picture that is given here. The Lord is pictured as coming out to meet David after his victory. The victory was the Lord's doing. He gives all of the credit to the Lord, but the Lord then greets him with gifts. He blesses him with honor and glory. We read in verse 3, he sets a gold crown on his head. He gives him length of days, splendor and majesty in verses 4 and 5. He gives him joy and gladness in verse 6. All of this illustrates God's approval of David and his blessing upon him as king. You would have thought the victory would have been enough, and I think it would have been. David would have been more than satisfied with the victory. But God's not satisfied with that. He not only gives victory, he gives all of these blessings, splendor, majesty, length of days, joy, and gladness. I think this picture that he gives here in these verses is similar to, and perhaps this is on the mind of David when he wrote this, but similar to at least the victory that Abraham enjoyed in Genesis 14. You remember when he triumphs over the four kings of the east. They've swept down and defeated the five kings of the valley. They defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, and then they took the king of Sodom and Lot captive. I think Abraham would have let it all go, except they'd made the mistake of taking his nephew captive as well. And so Abraham, with his retainers, go out and they win a great victory over this mighty ancient army. And then afterwards, when he's coming back from battle, he's met by Melchizedek, who is king and priest of Salem, and he comes out with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. That's kind of the picture we get here, this blessing after the victory. In both instances, the point is, God blesses those who trust in him. He gives them victory in their battles and rewards them for their faithfulness. Now, that's true for God's people, for all of God's people. We will face challenges in life. We will face opponents. We will face opponents in either people or circumstances. I was talking to one of the men from the church, one of our deacons. He calls me this morning and we're visiting about something and some issue that he's dealing with a friend from another city, and he's trying to help him with a family problem, and it's a very difficult problem, difficult to know what to do. And in the course of our conversation and how he was describing things and what he was seeking to do and experiencing some frustration, he says, it's a battle. This Christian life is a battle. Well, it is. He's speaking simply from his own experience, but just read the scriptures. Read Ephesians 6. The historical descriptions of the people of God throughout the Old Testament are described literally in those terms of great battles. But that becomes in the metaphor of the Christian life. The battlefield is in the home. The battlefield is at the office. The battlefield is in the school, in the classroom. It's everywhere you are. We're constantly in a battle. This applies to us in that way, in that everywhere we go and everything we're doing, we are in a battle. But the point is, and the great principle we learn here, is God gives victory to us in our battles, and he rewards us for that. Whatever form they take, wherever they're fought, with individuals or with circumstances, but we're to trust in the Lord. That's how we win the victory. We're to look to him and do what honors him, by living obediently, even when, and particularly when, it seems contrary to what we should do. We're faced with really two choices in life, two different paths. We can follow the wisdom of the world, or we can follow the wisdom of God. We can maneuver our way through this world by our wits, or we can follow God's revelation. Well, that's the victory that is found in following God's revelation rather than our human reason. That's usually the way, I think, and other writers, we should put the two different ways, reason or revelation. I mention that to make the point, to clarify, to follow revelation doesn't mean you're not being reasonable or rational. It's rational to follow the revelation that the God of the universe has given us. Who knows better what ways to take and what ways to follow in this world, what path to be on, than the God who created it all? Who knows the end from the beginning? So that's a very rational thing, a reasonable thing at least. But we follow revelation over human reason and human thinking rather than our wits or whatever. And the assurance that we have is that as we do that, as we live obediently, we experience the strength and the power of God. And not only that, he'll make us glad. He'll give us joy in our lives. That's what the psalm says. So, we fight battles too, and our battles are with temptation in various forms. Paul speaks to that in different places, but 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind, verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes we have to endure it until we have the victory, but He'll enable us to do that. And what is key there, at least from that verse in 1 Corinthians and our psalm, is God is faithful. And He will always help. Always. He's with us. Now that's something to be thankful about. We're talking about being thankful in this psalm. I tell you that's what the psalm elicits from us. It's designed to do. And that's something to be very thankful about. God's with us. God will help us. God is faithful. Faithful to His people. His faithfulness to His people gives His people victory. And so David gives thanks to God for God's blessings. He prayed for victory. God answered that by giving him length of days, he says in verse 4, and preserved his life in the battle. We tend to think, God, help me, and if you're going to help me, you'll do that by keeping me out of the battle. He doesn't do that with David. David prayed about the battle. The people prayed about the battle. The picture we got, I think, in Psalm 20 is they were gathered at the tabernacle. It was a place of worship. And there they were all gathered, worshiping, praying. God hears them. God answers them. David goes out into battle, and he wins. But God preserved him through the battle, enabled him to endure the battle, enabled him to triumph. I think that's what we can experience in life or expect in life. There are battles. We're not going to be delivered from going through the battle. But as we are focused on our Lord, trusting in Him, we will experience the victory. Now, that's David. In fact, that we read all through this, we're reading about David and his experience. But I think we are to understand this properly by seeing more than David here. It's possible, I think it's probable, that we should see all of these blessings, all of the characteristics of David and what he received as typical of something more, that they foreshadow David's greater son, the Messiah. We see that all through the Psalms, so I don't think I'm making too bold a statement in saying that or being presumptuous, and others have seen this as well. The blessings that are stated here really seem to go well beyond David to foreshadow something greater than him, as I say, his greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, that was an earlier interpretation of the psalm by the Jewish rabbis, an ancient interpretation. One of the older commentators, a man named Stuart Perrone, mentions that, points out how in one of the Targums, which is an ancient paraphrase or interpretive translation of the psalm, they indicate that by rendering verse 1, not just the king, in your strength the king will be glad, but they speak of the king Messiah. So they interpret it that way. And what's interesting is that Perrone goes on to point out is one of the medieval rabbis named Rashi, probably the most famous of the European rabbis during the Middle Ages, he changed that. He objected to that. He wrote something like the old doctors, as he put it, meaning the ancient rabbis, those from centuries earlier, interpreted this psalm of King Messiah. But, he said, in order to meet the challenge of the schismatics, meaning the Christians, it's better to understand it of David himself. In other words, let's not interpret this, the Messiah, any longer. That seems to be favorable toward the Christian interpretation. So just limit it to David. Well, I think that the ancients had it right. I think that is what David is writing about under the influence of the Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And there's other material in the Scriptures that would give support to that. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, Christ, the Lamb, is pictured on the throne in heaven. And in verse 12, the 24 elders and myriads of angels sing in praise to Him. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Well, that's what the king has given in this psalm. He returns from victory, and God blesses him with all these honors and these glorious things and these blessings. And that suggests that this psalm is tied in with the person of Christ, at least as we see him in other places. David is given honor because he's victorious in battle. And Christ's honor that he's given there in the seen in heaven in Revelation 5 and in other places is due to his victory at the cross, the great battle of which all of this merely looks forward. So David is a type of Christ. He's an illustration of Christ. And in verse 7, the people sing of David's faith and loyalty. We'll come back to this in a moment, but we see there a picture of Christ's faith and loyalty. But certainly it's true of David. Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. And through the loving kindness of the Most Holy, he will not be shaken. This is the key verse of the psalm. Verse 7 in Psalm 20 is the key verse there. And this is the key verse of Psalm 21. It makes a transition between the first part of the psalm and the second part of the psalm. It's a kind of bridge between the two portions of the psalm. The word trust is the important word. It's in the present tense. And so what it says is this attitude of trust, this act of faith, is a constant thing with the king. This is what characterizes him. He is a man who trusts in the Lord. So with that in mind, with this being his approach and his attitude toward the Lord, we move in our thoughts from past to present to future so that the victory of the past, which is described in verses 1 through 6, and the victories of the future, which are looked forward to in verses 8 through 12, turn on this present trusting. That's the reason for the victories. He trusts, because David presently trusts in the Lord. In the future, he will not be shaken. He will enjoy great victory. Verse 8. His hand will find out all of his enemies and those who hate him. But again, the reason for that is in verse 7. It's because he trusts. That seventh verse is written in the language of the covenant. It speaks of the covenant relationship between David and the Lord, between Israel and the Lord, the special relationship that God has with Israel. Specifically, the words trust and loving kindness speak of the covenant, refer to the covenant, bring that to mind. Loving kindness is God's covenantal love. It's unconditional love. It is sovereign love. It's a Hebrew word that has been translated in different ways, loving kindness. Unfailing love is another way to translate it. That's a good way to translate it. It speaks of God's constant, unfailing love. It's the special love that God has for his people. It's the reason for all of the promises that he's made. He makes promises and he keeps those promises. That's the nature of the covenant. God is in a special relationship with his people and he never fails them. He never fails his promises. He always keeps them. That's God's role in the covenant relationship, to always be faithful. We might say that it is for God to be what he is in the covenant, in the relationship he has with his people, in the covenant relationship he had with Israel. He revealed the kind of God that he is. He's a God of unfailing love. The role of David was always to trust him. And as he did, he found that the Lord was faithful, that he is true to who he is. He's true to his word. He's true to his character. As long as David trusted him, he found that to be true. And as he trusted him, God caused him to stand, and as the psalm puts it, not be shaken. Think of this scene of him standing, not being shaken by the great challenge that he faced with this army that he faced in this day of trouble. And you think of other things, at least I do. I thought of the disciples and how they faced great trials at various times in their experience with the Lord, particularly when they're on the sea. And more than once, they're in a storm and they fear for their lives. And God delivers them. Christ delivers them in the midst of it. rebukes them a bit for their lack of faith. And then other times they show faith. And there's that one time when Peter has this epiphany, I guess. Literally, Christ is coming to him. He sees him and he's so moved by it, he wants to go out and meet him. And the Lord calls him out and he steps out of the boat, you remember, and he begins to walk on the water and didn't sink. His feet stayed firmly on the water until he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the sea and looked at the storm, began to reflect upon all of that and wonder, what am I doing? And that's when he sunk. That's when he was shaken. But as long as he trusted in the Lord, as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, which was a way of saying as long as he trusted in the Lord, he stood firm. He wasn't shaken. Now, it's not because faith has some magical power or some great power, because faith is itself efficacious. Power is not in faith. The faith didn't give Peter the power to walk on the water. The power is in Christ. The power is in what Christ does. Faith merely lays hold of that. It's in Christ that we have the power, but because Christ is faithful to those who believe in Him and trust in Him, He gives them the blessing. So it's because Christ is faithful that those who believe in Him and trust in Him receive that power. He gives it to us. We receive it through our faith. And we see that in our psalm. It is through the loving kindness of the Most High that David will not be shaken. God is faithful to those who trust in Him. Trust in Him, you'll experience His faithfulness. Even when we don't trust Him, we experience His faithfulness because He'll chasten us, He'll discipline us, and through that He'll teach us to be faithful. But the point we have here is as we trust Him, we experience His faithfulness. And it was that assurance that gave the people the confidence to say in verse 8, that God would give David victories in the future as well as he had done in the past. Because he trusted the Lord, they sang, "Your hand will find out all your enemies." And so it will be for us as we trust Him, as we trust in the Lord. Well, this word trust is the same word that we have over in Proverbs chapter 3, certainly one of the best known of the Proverbs. Verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight." He'll give you success in life. The successful life, the life of victory, is the life that leans upon the Lord, that trusts in Him. It puts one's faith in His providence, doesn't lose confidence in Him when the way doesn't seem so straight, seems rather crooked. But that's the way life is for us. We've gone over this in the Proverbs about the straight path. That's the path that's righteous. And yet, as we look at the path that we're on, very often it's not a straight, smooth path. That description of the straight path can also be translated smooth path in the Proverbs. It doesn't seem very smooth oftentimes. It seems like we're on a very rocky road with all kinds of hazards. But from God's perspective, it's always straight. It's in the direction He wants us to go, in the way that He wants us to go, and He's always leading us to a good end and to blessing. For that, we can be thankful. That's why in the midst of trials, in the midst of the battles, in the midst of the temptations, in the midst of the challenges of life, we can be thankful, not because it's a great experience that we're having and we're really enjoying ourselves in the midst of this affliction. It's because we know it's ultimately of God and it's for our good, and He's leading us. So we're to be thankful. Well, David did that. He put his confidence in the Lord. He was a man of great faith, and that faith served him well all through his life. As you know, David as a shepherd boy, through his faith in the Lord, taking the right step in a moment of crisis, was able to, as a shepherd, defend his sheep from the bear and the lion. Single-handedly do that, and then that, through those trials and those challenges, was able to walk down into the valley of Elah and, through his faith in the Lord, kill the giant. David trusted in the Lord, and God always honored his faith. And so he would continue to have success. That's what is sung here in verse 8. His right hand would find those who hate him. He would complete the campaign that he began. He would be victorious. The Lord would give him and his people protection and blessing because he trusted in him. And David enjoyed remarkable success. You look at his life, look at the career of David. He subdued all of his enemies, not only within Israel, but those that surrounded the nation. He expanded the borders all the way to the Euphrates River. When he dies and gives the kingdom over to Solomon, Solomon had a vast empire. David had conquered it for him. And that was through the faithfulness of God that gave him the victory and gave him the honor and the glory. But I think that Derek Kidner in his commentary is right when he says all of this that is described here in the psalm, again, as he puts it, outruns the power of any king. As great a man of faith as David was, and as great a conqueror as David was, David doesn't fulfill all of these descriptions and all of these words adequately. So again, it looks beyond him. It looks beyond him to the Lord. When we think of the faithful man, the man who trusts completely in the Father, we think of Christ, who was absolutely faithful to him. His life was one of absolute obedience, complete obedience. Go to the Gospels, look at Matthew chapter 4, for example. He goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil 3 times. I think we should understand those as being very intense, challenging temptations. And he was faithful to the end, always faithful. It proves that he's the king, worthy of the throne and worthy to be worshipped by us and served by us. He's faithful. In that regard, he's a model for us. He never wavers. He's never shaken, to use the words of the psalm, never shaken from his purpose. He wasn't moved from it through his sufferings in life. He wasn't moved from that faithfulness by his enemies. He wasn't moved from his determination to fulfill his mission by the failures of his own disciples. And he never will be moved from his purpose toward us, ever. And he will bring his work to its full completion. Just as David is described here in verse 8 as finding out all of his enemies, completing the victory, Christ will complete the victory as well. He'll complete the work that he began. The author of Hebrews gives that great description of Christ in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He never changes. He never changes in his person. He's immutable. He never changes, therefore, in his purpose toward us. He's absolutely reliable. Who can you say that in regard to anyone else? You have friends. Maybe you've had friends for 20 years. And in a period of 20 years' time, they can change. Your circumstances can change. Not the Lord. He never changes. We can put our hopes in one thing and they'll change on us. But if our hope is put in Him, that hope is firm. It never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The things that He prayed about us yesterday, the things He prayed for us in His high priestly prayer in John 17, hadn't changed. The concern He had for us in the past hasn't changed. It's always the same. And His purpose for us for the future doesn't change. It's always the same. He will fulfill it, and He's reliable. He stays sympathetic toward us. He stays determined to bless us. Well, that's the kind of king we have. David is praised here for his faithfulness and his steadfastness. That finds its greatest fulfillment in the King of Kings, in Christ Himself. He doesn't change in His unfailing covenantal love for us, and He will always direct His power in our favor and for our good. And again, that's something to be very thankful about. He is eternally the same. He cannot be shaken, and that means with Him, as the captain of our salvation, as the author of Hebrews describes Him in Hebrews chapter 2, our future is absolutely secure. He's going to lead us through this world successfully. And the future holds great blessings for us. The victories of the psalm ultimately describe his future conquest and rule, searching out and finding every enemy in verse 8, which is how David is described, is true of him. And then in verse 9, making them as a fiery oven in the time of his wrath, swallowing them up and devouring with them with fire. That's how David's victory is described over the enemy. It's reminiscent of things like Sodom and Gomorrah and the wrath that God poured out. All of that is a picture of what's to come, the judgment that will come. And time is moving toward that event. The day of wrath, the day of judgment, when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom on this earth. He'll make war on the enemy. They won't escape. They wouldn't escape David's hand. They won't escape Christ. He will find them out, to borrow the imagery or the words of the psalm, and he'll be victorious. Now, that's really a terrifying reality. And the words that are used here in verse 9, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will devour them. That should, I think, elicit from us a sense of pity for the unbeliever and those that are opposed to God. That's their end. It's going to be a terrible end. And so there should be pity for us. We don't rejoice in the sense that they will be destroyed in that way. But at the same time, we do rejoice in the victory that will come and the victory that's described here, because this is a very graphic way of describing the justice of God that will triumph and the victory that we will have over the sin and the evil of this world. Well, it's described in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstring at their faces. What a picture that is of the wicked and the peril that they are really in. The Lord's bow is drawn tightly and the arrow is pointed at their faces. That's a graphic image. The world has no sense of that. They have no sense of the blessings they receive from God every day. They're not thankful. At the same time, they have no sense of the peril that they are in. John 3:36, we read something similar to that, and that is the wrath of God abides on him, on the unbeliever, presently. That's the one who believes in the Son that has eternal life, and that bow is no longer drawn toward him. And the reason is because that arrow that is in the face of the wicked ended up in the face of our Lord, so to speak, when he took it for us. And we can be thankful for that as well. Well, the psalm concludes in verse 13 with praise to the Lord as the source of strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The king and his people rejoice in God's care for them, as they should have and as we should. He gives victory. He gives blessing. He's the source of all our blessings. And one of the greatest of those blessings is one that's given here in regard to David, and that is length of days. God gave that to him, and he has given that to all of us. Length of days in this world, our days are determined by him. They're not determined by our genes, and they're not determined by our exercise program or whatever. And our diet, all that's good and proper, but ultimately it's the Lord that determines the length of our days here. But as long as they may be, they're short in comparison to the length of our days that he's given in his kingdom, which is forever. That's the blessing we have. And so that too is something to be very thankful for. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that arrow will not be your experience. It's already been taken by a substitute, and now you have length of days. You have eternal life. What can the experiences of this life compare to that? The bad experiences, they should be put in perspective by the eternal life that's ours, that we possess now and will experience in its fullness throughout all eternity. And what can all the blessings that we long for, or the good things of this world that we long for, compare to the blessings that are ours in Christ and we will have for all eternity? So that too should make us thankful. Well, I think that's the point of the psalm. It's an expression of thanksgiving. It encourages faith in the Lord. And as we trust in him, we experience his blessing. So may God help us to do that and live thankful lives. Let's conclude with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We come to this psalm and we're reminded of a victory that's ours and victory that comes from you, and we obtain it by simply trusting in you and living faithfully. We do that, we'll have victory. We'll have success. It doesn't mean we'll escape the battle. We know we won't. We can expect that. But you give the victory and you're faithful to us. We give you the thanks for that. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. We thank you for the length of days you've given us, the eternal life we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.